Good evening. Good evening to those on Zoom as well. It is wonderful to be with you tonight. And some of you I know from our visit last summer when we were at Sharon for a conference, and some of you came over there, and it's good to see you again tonight. Some who don't know me, for just context sake, let's say, we are the Kaiser family, as you heard, my wife Naomi, my second daughter Nadia, my son Micah, and my youngest daughter Fiona. Fiona's actually older than Micah, but they're sitting out of order, so we weren't quite organized there. We do have one more daughter, Anastasia. She is back in Pennsylvania. She's finishing up high school. She's got a part-time job. She has certain things, responsibilities at home and helping my mom who lives with us and so forth. So she's not been traveling with us for the last year or so. And so she's not with us, but we're thankful for her too. And we're, of course, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I both had the great privilege of being raised in homes where our parents personally knew the Lord. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that gave us a similar family culture in that we both were taken to meeting as soon as we were able to go. And we both profess faith in Christ as children. In my case, I was 7 years old, and we were baptized some years after our professions and came into fellowship. She at her assembly in Davenport, Iowa. I in the one where we still fellowship in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. And of course, we had to go to Canada to meet. So we met in Haley Station, Ontario at Galilee Bible Camp back in 2003. And we got married in 2005. And have been serving the Lord ever since. I did a lot of speaking even when I was working. I used to work for a car rental company. And before that, I did some other things. I was a student and whatnot. But I was commended to full-time service to the Lord in May of 99. So I'm coming up on my 26th anniversary in the Lord's work next month. Having said that, I hope that orients you. We live in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, which even people in our county struggle to find that. And it's about an hour northwest of Philadelphia. We're about 45 minutes east of Lancaster. So if those names mean anything to you. And the nearest big city is Reading, sometimes called Reading by those who don't know the area. Like when you read on the game Monopoly, the original version, the Reading Railroad. A lot of people say the Reading Railroad. Well, I hate to disappoint, but it's the Reading Railroad, just so you know. Okay, turn to the Word of God, please. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to begin. And I mainly want to overview chapter 8 with you to follow a certain theme through the chapter that I'll explain. But chapter 7 is part of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew is a gospel that is oriented around five major sermons that the Lord gave. The first of these is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is then followed by two chapters of narrative, two chapters of stories, historical events, we would say, that explain something coming out of the narrative that, or rather coming out of the sermon that has gone before. Then we get another sermon in chapter 10, a missionary sermon of the Lord. We get another sermon, as you know, in chapter 13, where our Lord goes through the parables of the kingdom. And then we have another sermon in chapter 18, where our Lord introduces certain principles of the church. Even though the church wasn't yet in existence, the Lord's looking ahead to when it would begin on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Of course, that's after his death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, that he would send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and begin the church. But then you have another sermon. The last of the five sermons is the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. That's Matthew 24 and 25. And the narrative sections around these sermons really go hand in hand with the message of the sermons. So to illustrate that, just look to the end of Matthew 7 there, please. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 28 has a typical kind of saying. When you get to the end of one of these messages, Matthew usually gives us a little statement to kind of telegraph that the message is ending. Now, sometimes people wonder about preachers today. When is he going to end, you know? And they might say, for my final point, and 15 minutes later, he's done. Well, we're not going to do that tonight. But here, Matthew makes it nice and clear for us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Notice that. He taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Now, what was the problem with the scribes? Did they have a dearth of intelligence? No, I gather that they were very intellectual men. Did they have a lack of education? No. The Jews were very big on literacy, in particular so that they could study the Bible, what we would call today the Old Testament, what Jews would call the Tanakh, which is an acronym for the law, the prophets and the writings, the three ways they divided the Bible. And they would study those things very assiduously. They'd also study, of course, the traditions of the rabbis that had been handed down. And they would spend years of their lives studying these things and committing them to memory. And the scribes in particular were people that were employed to copy scripture and to copy different documents. And so they were very well educated indeed. But when they taught from God's word, it did not have the ring of authority. It did not have resonance. That's because even if you compare it to rabbinic Judaism today, or we might even say to some schools of theology in our time in Christendom, they had this kind of approach where they'd say, well, the Bible says this, but you know, this rabbi says that, and here's what another rabbi says about what that rabbi says, and here's what a third man says about that, and here's what a fourth man says about that. And of course, there wasn't the ring of thus saith the Lord. That's what distinguished our Lord's teaching. There wasn't any relativism about it. There wasn't any kind of dancing around the issue, or we call it pussyfooting back home. I don't know if that expression means anything up here, but, you know, where somebody is sort of mealy-mouthed and doesn't want to come straight to the point or come out with the truth. That wasn't the Lord. The Lord said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, contrary to the scribes. And the difference was, of course, that our Lord, being the Son of God who became Son of Man, the Messiah, he knew God. He didn't just know the words of God off by heart. The rabbis, it could be said to them, as the Lord said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which speak of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. Now, that's the problem, isn't it? We can't just come to the Bible and view it as literature or an academic book or history or archaeology. Those are all helpful things, by the way, and I enjoy them all in their place. But really what the Word of God is meant to be is a revelation of who God is. And the Lord Jesus came to show us the Father. And he was called in John 1:1, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So this one called the Word would work hand in hand with the written Word. He reveals himself through Scripture because, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word inspiration, as you know, means God breathed. So this is the Word of God to us. We don't just come to it and say, oh, isn't that interesting? Or, oh, the very act of reading it and studying it or memorizing it, somehow that gives me credit before God. No, it's no good if it doesn't lead us to actual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there are many groups around in our world today that take the Bible and they put so much tradition with it and they put so many things around the scripture that they obscure the Lord Jesus. And that's what was happening in his day, that even when he came on the scene, even though he fulfilled the prophecies regarding Messiah, even though his signs spoke to them. They pointed to the fact, the miracles he did pointed to the fact that he was the Savior come from God. So many missed it, and they didn't take his word as authoritative. Well, thankfully, the common people heard him gladly, and they were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, verse 29 says. Now, having said that, chapters 8 and 9 are going to give us some specific stories that show us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for time's sake, we're only going to look at chapter 8 tonight. But we're going to see in each story here, there's some element of the Lord's authority that is highlighted. So, for example, when we read the first story in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8, we're going to see the Lord's authority in cleansing. Matthew 8, 1 through 4, the Lord's authority in cleansing. Let's read it. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we see the Lord's authority in cleansing. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that this first miracle is going to highlight the Lord's willingness to heal. The leper says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, leprosy was arguably, next to death itself, I would say, it was arguably considered probably the most difficult sort of thing the Lord would do. Maybe blindness went hand in hand. That was something else that only Messiah would do when he came. The prophet Isaiah told us that when Messiah came, he would open the eyes of the blind. But certainly leprosy was an incurable disease in their day. And it was something that would make someone ceremonially unclean. They couldn't come to the temple and worship. They couldn't participate in the meetings of the synagogue. They couldn't even live in normal society. They had to live outside the camp, in the place of an unclean place, we would say. They had to, when they came into proximity to population, to cover their mouth and cry, unclean, unclean. This is what God's law in the Old Testament had said of them. So here is a person who truly was a pariah. Here is someone who is estranged from human company and seemingly, at least outwardly, estranged from God, because he can't at least publicly come near and worship God and participate in the public meetings that were going on in Israel. So you might say this is a person very far from God. Now, in point of fact, he wasn't that far away from God in his understanding of things, because you notice he doesn't doubt the Lord's ability. Sometimes when people came to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, they weren't quite sure if he could do it. I mean, notably, that man with the demon-possessed son in Matthew 17, and the other synoptic gospels talk about him as well, that he had a son that had epilepsy demonically induced, and the demon would throw him into fire and into water and try to destroy him. And when you read the passage in Mark, for example, the man says to the Lord, if you can do anything, please help him. You know, and the Lord has to say, if I can, what do you mean if I can? Of course I can. Believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It's that principle that Hebrews 11 is later going to enunciate. I think it's verse 6, but I might have the verse off, but it's definitely Hebrews 11, where he says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, it's not the sort of thing where the Lord says, well, try Buddha if you want, or try, you know, the gods of Hinduism if you want, or try Mormonism if you like, or whatever. And then if that doesn't work out, why don't you give me a shot? No, the Lord comes with authority and says, I can heal. I can save. And this man comes to the Lord And obviously, he has no doubt about it. Look at what he does in verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Now, interestingly, the word for worship here carries with it the thought of physical prostration. So here's someone who gets down low before the Lord and acknowledges the Lord as superior. You know, biblically, we are only to offer worship to God. That is what the Ten Commandments, for example, would tell us. I am the Lord thy God, and you shall have no other gods before me. So this man recognized that. He came and fell down before the Lord Jesus. This is a divine figure before him. He's not just treating him like any old man or any old rabbi. You know, this is God manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And he comes and prostrates himself before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, that's not a question. That's a statement. He is saying, I know you can do this. The question here is if you're willing to do it. If you're willing, I've no doubt you can do it. You can heal me. You're Messiah. You have the power. You have the authority to do it. The question is, are you going to use your authority on my behalf? Now, sometimes you may have some sort of case where you need to go to someone in authority and ask for their help. You may need to go before a judge, for example, and ask for them to take up your case. Certainly the Lord talked about a woman who came to an unjust judge, didn't he, in the Gospel of Luke. And the unjust judge didn't fear God nor man. I mean, he didn't really care about anything right. You know, he was just kind of going through life, doing his job, no doubt collecting some bribes here and there, and just living the life he wanted to live. He didn't really care about truth and justice. But the woman kept coming, beseeching him to take up her case. And the Lord used that parable as illustrative of persistence in prayer, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, that we shouldn't give up, that God is not like the unjust judge. He doesn't have to be cajoled and coerced, much less bribed. But if you're persistent, if even a wicked human judge responds to persistence, what do you think the holy and righteous God of the universe is going to do? Shall not the living God who hears the cry of his people, isn't he going to do something, is the point the Lord makes. Now here, this man has that kind of understanding. He comes and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But look at the Lord's authority in action. Verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. That's a lovely little vignette there, isn't it? That's a little detail that Matthew has. That the Lord touched him. Mark says it as well in Mark chapter 1. How long had it been since this man had known a human touch? I mean, he was defiled. Anybody who would touch him, even if they didn't, you know, get the contagion, even if they didn't contract leprosy, ceremonially, they were unclean at least for 24 hours. You know, they had to go through certain cleansing and ablutions before they could come back the next day and try again and go back publicly to their worship. So no one wants to touch this man. No one wants to get close to him. The Lord Jesus says, not only am I willing, I'm going to touch you. And he touches that man. And of course, for the Lord, it didn't mean that the Lord was defiled. The Lord didn't become unclean. Because the Lord was the very source of purity. And I love how the fact that 1 John, for example, will tell us in 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, there are people in our world today, maybe you were one of them, maybe you felt like you were so dirty, how could you ever come to God? And the wonderful thing is, this man knew exactly what he was, but it didn't scare him away. He came to the Lord, and he knew the Lord could cleanse him. You know, there's no one whose life is so steeped in sin and so wrapped up in defilement and so morally filthy that can't come to the Lord Jesus and be cleansed. The Lord Jesus has the grace, the power, and the willingness to cleanse from sin. He can cleanse us from all sin. There's no sin that we can't bring to him and be forgiven of. He doesn't say, clean yourself up. You know, clean up your act, man. Then you can come to me. Clean up your act, lady. Then you can come to me. No, the Lord never said that. Come to me in your sin, and I will save you and cleanse you from your sin. Now, our world today, of course, wants a Savior who will say, yes, I'll save you from your sin, and you can go on and wallow in it. You can go on and continue in it. The Lord never did that. But the Lord saved people from sin and saved people from defilement, from the uncleanness that sin brings. And he even made that man a testimony, because in verse 4, he said, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That was on the books in Leviticus that if a leper was cleansed, he was to go and offer a thanksgiving offering to the Lord for the cleansing that he had experienced. Now, I don't imagine that offering was offered very much. As our Lord would point out in Luke chapter 4 in his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, that there were many lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet, but only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. Naaman was a Gentile. He wasn't a man directly under the law, we would say, the way a Jew was. So I doubt there's nothing said in 2 Kings 5 about him going to the temple of that day and offering a sacrifice. After all, the temple was in the south. He was in the north. It was the divided kingdom. And he had duties to get back to in Syria. So it seems like he goes back without offering the sacrifice. I wonder if ever in the Second Temple period, in what we call the first century AD, the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if a priest ever saw someone cleansed from leprosy prior to this man. Can you imagine when the man went there and offered that sacrifice? Oh, this is very rare. You know, we don't see this very much. How did this happen? Well, the Lord Jesus, he changed me. He saved me. He cleansed me. He delivered me from leprosy, from my defilement. And now I can come back and worship God. Unfortunately, the man wasn't completely obedient. Mark tells us he went out and began to proclaim it. And the Lord, therefore, had a lot of notoriety that generated difficulty in ministry. He had to be outside in desolate places after that, because people would mob him wherever he went. But nonetheless, here in Matthew, he just rests on the fact that the man is to go and be a testimony. Now, the next story is probably equally surprising. If people would be surprised that the Lord could save and cleanse a leper, what about this next man? We have in verse 5 another story about a Gentile this time, a centurion. So he's an officer in the Roman army. And as the name would denote, you know, we say century, that's 100 years. Well, centurion, at least originally, was supposed to be in command of 100 troops. So in the second one, whereas in the first story, we have the Lord's authority in cleansing, here we have the Lord's authority in relief and fellowship. The Lord's authority in relief and fellowship. So verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, this is another very difficult case. There was the leper, completely defiled, spiritually and physically dirty before God. And yet the Lord could offer complete cleansing. Here's a suffering man who's dreadfully tormented. He's paralyzed, in fact. And not only does sin make us dirty, not only are we defiled before God in our trespasses and sins, but sin is also paralyzing. Paul would describe it in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. It's not something I want to do. I try to change. You can imagine Paul, when he was a Pharisee, back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, trying to conquer all of his sins, trying to overcome his vices, trying to get his thought life under control and make his heart right. But the more he looked into that law, the more it showed him, you're not right, Paul. He said, I would not have known what it was to covet had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. See, it indicted him as a transgressor. And there was that moral paralysis I want to be perfect. I want to do the right thing. I want to please God. But I can't do it because of sin that dwells in me. He would go so far as to say, in my flesh, there is nothing good that's dwelling. No good thing dwells in my flesh. Now, what a picture here, though. The Lord comes to this paralyzed man, dreadfully tormented. Yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season, Hebrews 11 says. There are the temporary passing pleasures of sin. Sin feels good, but it doesn't last. And what it does is it eventually torments us. It might be sweet, but there's a sting in the tail, like a scorpion. And here was this man dreadfully tormented. So the Lord said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, we don't in our culture maybe appreciate the tremendous grace of our Lord's statement there. Here's a Gentile. He has no claim on the Messiah of Israel. He can't come and claim the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or talk about the oracles of God. They were committed unto the Jews. And yes, we know the law of God and the Bible, the Old Testament, would speak prophetically about times when Gentiles would come to believe in the God of Israel and when the Lord as Messiah would rule over the nations. Nonetheless, individual Gentiles like this man weren't necessarily to think that they could just approach Jesus and have every right to ask him to do things. True, Luke will tell us that there's an entourage that goes on his behalf, and they say to the Lord Jesus, this man is worthy that you should do this thing. Well, how did they know he was worthy? Well, he put up the money to build them a new synagogue. That's what passes for worthiness in a lot of man's religion, right? But when he got near, Luke even tells us the man said, Lord, I'm not worthy. And that's what he expresses here as well. He says, I will come and hear him and heal him. Excuse me. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now, that was tremendous. How did he have that kind of understanding in the Lord's authority? How did he know the Lord had that kind of authority to heal from a distance, that the Lord could overcome physical distance? Well, he did an analogy, of course. Verse 9 says, for I also am a man under authority. Isn't that interesting? This man wasn't a general. He was only a centurion. He wasn't a tribune. Those were at the top of the ranks, the top of the chain of command. He's just a non-commissioned officer. He's, you know, like a sergeant major. He's got a platoon of men under him or whatever, 100 men at least in the Roman system. And he says, I know how it is. You know, I'm under authority. My commanding officer gives me a mission. And what do? Well, I issue orders out of that. So he says, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, see what the Lord was, what the man was understanding, rather, about the Lord. He was saying to the Lord, I understand what it is that when you're under the authority of your commander, you're going to carry out his will. And then you have the authority to delegate to others, to tell others to go and carry out various facets of that mission. But you say, wait a minute, Keith, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was eternally co-equal with the Father and co-equal with God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has all of the attributes of God. The Lord Jesus is absolutely equal in his essence to Father and Spirit. There's one God, okay? Yes, but the Lord Jesus voluntarily placed himself under the Father's authority. He took that position as a bondservant, didn't he? Philippians 2 tells us that. That the Lord Jesus did not hang on to his glory and his power and authority in heaven where no one could harm him. The Lord Jesus came forth to this planet Earth and was subject to the will of his Father. You read through the Gospels, especially John, and the Lord Jesus emphasizes, I'm the sent one. I'm the one the Father sent to do his will. I speak the Father's words. I do the Father's works. John 5. the things that I'm doing, the Father's also doing. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. John 5:17. So the Lord Jesus was under authority. And this centurion could look at him and say, now here's a man who's absolutely submitted to the will of God. Everything God the Father tells him, if he would have enunciated it that way, the Lord Jesus does. He is that faithful servant, the one who could say, I always do those things that please the Father. Now look at the Lord's response, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Here he marvels at faith. If you look at Mark 6 sometime, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth and he marvels at unbelief. Because there the people didn't believe in him. They said, well, we know who you are. Sure, you grew up here. I mean, we knew your parents, Joseph and Mary, you know? And it's like you saying, well, this person has come to Edmonton and they've made good, eh? They're now a top engineer or a top doctor or they're the head of some big IT company. I remember them back in Kerala, you know? I knew their grandparents. I knew their parents. I knew their cousins and whatnot. I know all about them. I don't think they're that special. That was kind of how they thought about the Lord Jesus. And unfortunately, that bias led them to miss who the Lord Jesus Christ was. As the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And they didn't honor the Lord. So the Lord could do not many works there, Mark chapter 6 says. Now here he marvels, but it's for a good reason. He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So imagine these first two men the Lord encounters. One's a leper. He's physically far away because of his condition. The second man is far away because of his birth. He is a stranger to the covenants of promise. He is an alien. He can't come and demand anything from the Lord. And yet he has this faith in the Messiah of Israel. I haven't found any of the Jews, any of the Israelites that have that kind of faith. Verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you notice what the Lord's showing in this miracle. The Lord is showing relief and fellowship. Relief. Why relief? Well, the man was paralyzed and grievously tormented. And the Lord heals him. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you've believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. So he goes home and finds out the man who was paralyzed, who couldn't move, who couldn't act for himself, suddenly can move. The man who was suffering, grievously tormented, now has relief. He is relieved from the suffering and relieved from the powerlessness. And this is what the Lord Jesus wants to do in people's lives. Isn't it interesting that our friends that don't believe, the lost ones all around us, they think, if I let Jesus into my life, everything's going to be bad. You know, I'm going to have to give up all the good stuff. I'm going to have to give up, you know, watching the Oilers and give up doing the things I love. I know plenty of believers that watch the Oilers, by the way. And there is a brother in Lethbridge that doubts that you can be a believer and root for the Oilers, but it's bias. And I'm just kidding. Anyway, but, you know, they don't know, do they? That when the Lord comes into your life, the things that we did before, assuming they aren't illicit things. I mean, sin is never condoned. And the Lord saves us to be a holy people. So it's true. There are changes. But I remember what the hymn writer says. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. I went out to one of your national parks yesterday and I looked at those mountains and I swear I enjoyed them more than any unbeliever comes to that park and enjoys them. Why? Because I have a better appreciation of nature than the average person? No, but I know the Creator. I can say, my God did that. And look at how beautiful it is. If a mountain can be that beautiful, how much more the Creator? How much more the one who made it? And unfortunately, these ones who are far away, They saw who Messiah was and they came to him like the centurion. And the Lord says that's how it's going to be in the kingdom. Some from the east and west and north and south are going to come, or just east and west here, come from all these directions to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs. They're going to sit down in fellowship around the Lord's things in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. In other words, the people that grew up in Israel near to it, the people that had the Bible all their life, the people that went to the synagogue and had the scriptures which were read every Sabbath day, as Paul says in Acts 13, the people that had the temple, had all the pictures and the types, and they didn't have the Savior. What a sad thing. They miss it. They're cast out for weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, please, we live in Christendom. We live in Canada or the United States or other countries of the West where we've had the Bible for centuries. So we've had preachers and we've had revivals and we have so much literature about the Bible and study helps and opportunity to preach it, to read it, to hear it, to memorize it. Never in the history of mankind have we had more access to God's Word than now. And yet there are people who have it right by them or who even know it. And what Isaiah said is still true. The word is near to you. It's even in your mouth, but it's not in your heart. And that's what our Lord elsewhere would say about those here in Israel. So the Lord brings relief, but he also brings fellowship. And then we have this lovely little incident in verses 14 and 15. The Lord's authority to save for service. When we get saved, he saves us so that we might serve him. And you see here, it says, verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. His mother-in-law was sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. What a beautiful picture. Here's a woman debilitated and again suffering. In those days, a fever wasn't something you just popped an aspirin for. It could indicate something very serious and even deadly. Many people didn't recover from fevers in the Lord's time. But she not only recovers, she gets up and begins to work on their behalf, to serve them. What a privilege it is to serve one another. That's what the Lord saves us for. He says, by love, serve one another. But then we see in verses 16 through 17 that we have a picture of the authority of substitution. What do I mean by that? Well, let's see. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, Matthew loves to quote the Old Testament. And by inspiration of the Spirit of God, that's what he does here. Quotes from Isaiah 53:4. And he's saying, here's the substitute. The Messiah came to bear our sicknesses, the diseases that sin causes. You know, some people take this scripture out of its context and they try to build a system of theology about it. And they say, see, God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be suffering. He doesn't want you to hurt. Well, you remember that Isaiah 53 also says about our Lord that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you know that the Lord, through his life, suffered persecution and reproach until finally he suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered. He suffered the death of the cross. But is there healing through the death of the Lord on the cross? Yes, there most certainly is. Because I'll tell you, dear ones, that not only is it true that the Creator God is all powerful and can heal us of any malady. If he chooses to, he can heal us. So by all means, pray for healing. There's nothing unbiblical or wrong in doing that. But the Lord may not choose to heal you. I've lived 52 years with cerebral palsy. The Lord hasn't healed me. I fell a couple weeks ago, and now I've messed up my meniscus. So I'm limping, worse than I ever have. The Lord hasn't chosen to heal me instantly, at least of that. I'm praying that it will heal well, but I'm still waiting. But you know what, brothers and sisters? There's nothing wrong with me, or you that, for that matter, that a good rapture wouldn't fix. See, because the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid for sin and he has saved us from it. to the point where one day our bodies themselves will be saved from sin and all of its effects. Even if our bodies are dead and buried, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be forever with the Lord. So says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we see the authority of substitution. Now, in verses 18 through 22, we get the cost of discipleship. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, there are nuances culturally and historically we could tease out here, but we really don't have the time. And I just want to say, though, that here were two men who said, "Well, I will follow you and serve you, Lord, you know, but I have this legitimate reason why I can't right now." They were making excuses, and the Lord would not tolerate it. He said, "You follow me." True discipleship is coming and following the Lord Jesus, believing on him and becoming a learner of him, taking his yoke upon us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, as he'll explain in a few chapters at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Now, we look then to verse 23, and here we see the Lord's authority demonstrated in deliverance from the fear of death. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, we know, don't we? He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey, the hymn writer said. That's because he created it. He set a bound for the sea and said, "Thus far and no further." He is the one who one day commanded the waters and they filled the earth. And they destroyed the earth, all but eight souls that he preserved through the ark that he instructed them to make. And he's the one who's promised he'll never destroy the earth again by the sea. And he has complete power over his creation, and he delivers from the fear of death. Even when they were petrified and certain this was their doom, compare it with the other gospels, the Lord Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side." He wasn't going to be mistaken. They weren't going to die in a shipwreck. Certainly he wasn't going to die. His hour had not yet come. He was going to lay down his life on the cross and there only. Finally, the last story is about these two demon-possessed men in the tombs in the country of the Gergesenes, the Gadara, as Mark chapter 5 will call it. And this is being delivered from demonic possession. The Lord has the authority to deliver from demonic possession. Look at how these two men were. They came out of the tombs. Verse 28 says, exceedingly fierce. The only other time that word occurs in the New Testament, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, "Know this, that in the last days, that there's going to be times that are..." Sorry, how's the word now again? I've lost the word. Let me look it up real quick. Excuse me. Perilous times. That's the word. Perilous times. Perilous times shall come. It's the same word here as fierce. What is a perilous time? What is a time that's truly dangerous? A time where the power of Satan is left loose. And you can see what it did in these poor men's lives. It made them live among the dead, not among the living. It made them naked, living in shame. It made them self-destructive. They cut themselves with stones when you compare the other gospels. It made them under subjugation to unclean spirits. And they said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So look at that. Not only did demons know who the Lord Jesus is, as James says, they believe and they tremble, but they also know what prophetic scripture says. The demons understand premillennialism. They understand that a judgment day is coming. They understand the great white throne. And a good way off, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Well, animals that were unclean under the law, it was fitting for them. He said, go. And they went, and the swine, and they perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, those are some of the saddest words, I think, in all the Bible. Where you have a man who can deliver from the defilement of leprosy. He can deliver from the torment of paralysis. He can bring fellowship in his kingdom. He can save someone to serve. He can, of course, deliver from the fear of death. And he can deliver from demonic power. And ordinary people come to him and say, we don't really want you around here. We don't need you, thank you very much. We're happy with our dysfunction, with our lives messed up though they are, with our bondage to sin and all its effects. Please go away. And it's sad, isn't it? That as we give out tracts and speak to people, and as the Word of God is preached week after week, as people do it on television and radio, and now on the internet, as folks do all kinds of things to tell others about the Lord Jesus and his authority and what he can do, people say, I don't want it. Anything but Jesus. Any kind of addiction, any kind of vice, any kind of perversion, but not Jesus. Oh, thanks be to God, some belief. There were these demon-possessed men who now were no longer. One of them is focused on by Mark and Luke, and he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And the Lord sent him back to be a witness to his people. Now, what a wonderful thing it is to be part of that company. To say, the Lord has saved me. And to go back into a world that doesn't appreciate the Lord Jesus and says it doesn't want him. But nonetheless, we need to preach him. To be instant in season and out of season. To continue to preach the word. So that those ones out there that will listen can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word. We're thankful how it tells us of a perfect Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has authority. And yet he never uses that authority tyrannically. He doesn't misuse the power that he has. He uses his abilities and his knowledge to save. And in order to do that, Father, we know it was not a matter merely of power. But he had to come and in meekness lay down his life as a sacrifice. He had to pay for sin, and that entailed tremendous suffering, suffering under the wrath of God. But Father, we're thankful for the power that raised him up from the dead and raised him all the way up to the right hand of the majesty on high. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So we pray, Father, that we would be thy willing servants. Use us, Father, to win people in this area to Christ. And help those in other countries. We think of this brother laboring in Pakistan, a difficult field. Help him, Father. Help those brothers and sisters laboring in India. Help those even from our own family that are in Turkey right now, building homes for people that suffered in the earthquake. Use this as an opening for the light, we pray. Help those all over the world seeking to reach out with thy word. We pray that the Lord Jesus might save many and that he might be honored more and more by many. And it's in the Lord Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.